with us all right now. Prepare our hearts for your word, that it would find good soil. Remove everything that would hinder us from hearing and understanding you. And please just be with us right now. Be with Pacey as he reads, and be with us as we hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pacey's going to read from Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12.
Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out into a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy.
Amen. Good job. Takes Esther's grandpa, doesn't he? Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians, so I hope you're excited about that. If you're new to here, I just want to throw a couple things at you real quick, because I realize there's several new faces today. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, he writes this letter to the very first church that he evangelized in Philippi. So he travels up there. He converts these people, and the very first people that he brings, he has just fond memories. He has joy in their heart when he remembers how they came to Christ, how they helped him. So he is really passionately in love with this church. He loves being their pastor. Now here, as he writes this letter, it's a full 10 years later. He's sitting in prison. He's been hauled off to prison because of his love for Christ and preaching the gospel, and the governments, etc., are trying to squelch that. And yet he writes to him and says, hey, what's happening to me here is for God's glory. The gospel advances. Even the Praetorian Guard, the people that were chained to Paul 24/7, they were becoming Christians. He says, even the palace guard offers you greetings. I mean, it is amazing what God did through this situation. So 10 years later, he's looking back fondly on their time together, and guess what? He's writing to a church that's in a bit of turmoil and conflict, okay? And he's saying, hey, look at me. Look at all that God has done. God's done this for a purpose. You should live in joy and experience what I am experiencing, this joy. Anyway, okay, that's where we start. So he's filled with joy as he recalls how they came to know Christ and partnered with him in spreading the message. He's writing to encourage them to address this conflict, which at the end in chapter 4, verse 10, I did this little modern translation of this verse, Philippians 4:10, it says, ladies, quit arguing and get back to work, or something like that. Anyway, look it up yourself. See if that's an accurate translation. Anyway, he calls them back to their first love, to live as citizens of heaven. In last week's passage, he emphasized the very character of Christ, his humiliation. I mean, death on the cross was not, was not a walk in the park. He suffered humiliation for you and for me. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. It says, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, with this awesome backdrop, this song, this exaltation of Jesus Christ and all he did, he starts in verse 12. Dear friends, you have always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it is even more important. Now, as I started, the first thing that came to my mind as I reflected on this verse and studying was Paul's admonition to slaves in Ephesians chapter 6. You guys remember this? Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Do what you're supposed to do, even when I'm not watching you. Even though you're slaves, serve with all your heart. And why are we to do that? Paul said, he gave a couple more verses he used in encouraging us in this area. He said to the Colossians, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. And to the Ephesians, he said, work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. So this begs the question, do I want to please Christ with my life? Sincerely. And do you? Do you really want to please Christ? Are you doing all that you can? I mean, seriously, all that you can to live for Him and to please Him. Are you working willingly and enthusiastically? Or is every time you come to offer, someone calls up and says, we need a pie for this, or we need somebody to do this, or we need a volunteer for that. Are you? Is there a deep sigh in your heart? Where's the enthusiasm and the passion for serving Christ? The answer is found in this particular question is who you are when no one is looking, which is what Paul was getting to. Thomas Jefferson said, when you do a thing, act as if the world were watching you. And John Wooden said, the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. Now, as I was looking for an illustration, you know, on this particular point, Paul telling them, hey, it's even more important to do what I've commanded you when I'm not there. I came across this little story. I don't know if you guys will think this is funny or not. I don't know if you can actually see that cartoon. The big dog says to the little dog, can you read that? They give you a lot of treats while they're training you, so play dumb as long as you can. That's wonderful, isn't it? Okay, anyway, I thought it was funny too, but I probably should have blew it up. Okay, here's the article. For dogs, it's, of course I'll obey if you're watching me. And this author goes on to say, dogs are more likely to obey when their owners are not, to disobey when their owners are not paying attention. He says, I'm continually amazed by the similarities between the behavior of dogs and that of young children. And of course, he goes, in this particular story, he goes to a park and he's observing kids and dogs. Both the child and the dog were given a command, and when either the parent or the dog's owner wasn't looking at them, they both obeyed. However, the moment the individual in charge was no longer paying attention and had turned away, both canine and child chose to stop obeying. Developmental psychologists who specialize in human behavior have studied these situations, which they call child compliance and non-compliance. Don't you think that's interesting? Interesting way for disobedience. Well, you know what? I wonder how much money, grant money, I could get from the government to study this. Anybody want to go in on me with that? You know what? It might be helpful if one side or the other wins the next election. Maybe we can tie this study into global warming somehow. We'll get a lot of money that way. Anyway, okay, yeah. So he concludes that this is how he concludes. The take-home message from all this is that if you want your dog or your child to obey your instructions, watch them and let them know that you are watching. So what does this mean and why did I bring it up? Because simple-minded dogs and very young children must be watched if you want them to obey. Paul's point in this passage that I quoted you is that Christ is always watching. And besides, if you really, really want to please Christ, then grow up. Grow up, work hard, be trustworthy. After all, you are not a child. I shouldn't have to remind you and keep my eye on you so that you behave as a Christian. You obeyed my instructions when I was with you. Now it is even more important. Paul continues in the second half of verse 12. He says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Please, please note this. Paul did not say, work hard for your salvation. Work hard to earn your salvation. He did not say that. The Bible doesn't say that, and it can't be accomplished. You won't find it anywhere. You cannot save yourself, and neither can I. Only God can open our minds to see the truth and move our wills, move our hearts to accept the truth, to embrace it, and to live by it. Jesus said in John 6:44, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and at the last day I will raise him up. Only God the Father can draw a person to Christ, which means only God the Father can affect the will and the desire and the actions of a person to come to faith. It is a work that he does. We don't earn our salvation, but we are expected to work out our salvation that has been given to us. However, if all that you have is faith and no outworking of your salvation, all you have is faith and no work, then James said, your faith is dead. This is what he said in James chapter 2. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. C.S. Lewis observed this. He said, tie human effort and divine empowerment together in one text. Glorious grace does not excuse from work. If work could earn salvation, the inworking of God would be unnecessary. And if grace alone were sufficient, there would be no call for human effort. But yet we are called to both. Obey God with deep reverence and fear. Obey him. Obey God. Keep his commands. If you love me, obey me. There are countless, maybe thousands of times when we are called to obedience in Scripture, just as Paul has called us right here. But it's vitally important. Listen, it is vitally important that you recognize this. It's vitally important that you not think of the Bible as a suffocating legal code designed to limit your freedom or to ruin your fun, which is what the world thinks. But to see God's love in his commands. First and foremost, God is concerned about your relationship with him and how sin separates you from him. He doesn't want your sinful nature, your sinful disposition, your desires, your bad habits to keep you separated from him. He wants you to observe and follow his commands in response to his love for you. You are obedient and serving him because of your love for him. Obeying Christ out of love is the basis for our Christian freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we please, but freedom to do as God is pleased. When Paul wrote these words, obey with a deep sense of fear and trembling, he wasn't talking about fear of punishment or condemnation. He was talking about the fear of disappointing your father. You obey with a righteous awe and a respect. He wasn't trying to make the Philippians terrified for their salvation or to be anxious. He was trying to get them to focus. He was trying to promote a serious, somber, and deep dedication to the effort of being all that God has called you to be. Are you doing everything you can possibly do to live out your life for God? to live in a life that pleases him? Does this dominate your thinking in every single day, in all your decisions? Is he the reason that you're acting and doing? Now imagine this for a moment. Paul has written this letter to this church. He's the pastor. He's writing them to encourage them, to correct them. And here it is 10 years later. He writes this letter. And for the very first time, one of the scribes, you know, unfurls the scroll and is standing before the church. Maybe there were 40 or 50 people listening. And Paul says, follow the instructions I gave you. Work to demonstrate the results of your salvation. Obey God with phobia and trauma. Phobia and trauma. Those are our English words for fear and trembling. It doesn't sound all that appealing, does it? It wouldn't sound all appealing to their with phobia and trauma. Even though this sounds alarming and intimidating, it wasn't his motivation to cause despair or to cause terror when using these words. Listen, the next sentence that they hear in their ears offers them a hope that maybe all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and they're like, aha, this is an aha moment for the Philippians as they hear this. Paul has called on us to be humble. He's given Christ's humiliation, exaltation as a backdrop. He calls on us to obey and work. Even though I'm not there to watch you, be obedient. And finally, he offers the hope that is offered to all of us today. Verse 13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Now, this is not my notes, but I just want to ask you a question. I mean, this is totally off the top of my head. How many times is the word power in relation to God and his spirit used in the New Testament? Let's just say 20 times. Whatever, let's say 20. 20 times. I'm just making this up, okay? It could be 50, all right? 20, 50 times, whatever, God says, it is my power to do this, to equip you, to lead you, to change you. It's my power. Now, the question is, after 2,000 years, do you and I believe that the power that God has somehow been diminished or minimized? That when he called the Philippians, when he called on them to... find my notes here. It is God working in you, giving you the desire, the will to do it, and the power to do what pleases him. Is his power somehow diminished? Is he somehow unable to do that in you or unable to do that in me? No. His power isn't diminished. It's in our ability to work this out and to surrender and allow him to do that work in us. We have to cooperate. Okay. In this particular passage, as I was reflecting on this, it reminded me of another passage in Galatians, which I'm going to share in a minute. But the number of times that this idea has come to my mind, and I've shared this with people that have come into the office, I talk to a counselor, do discipleship with, or in a number of settings, I always refer back to this passage. Listen to this. Okay, well, anyway, actually, let me go back to my notes here. For the most part, again, given these people that I end up spending a lot of time talking to or trying to counsel and advise, for the most part, people don't lack an understanding about what's biblically right or wrong. They just look at the commands as they look at the commands as though they are too hard to fulfill. You know, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. Who are you to judge me? No one can ever obey perfectly, so why should I try? I recently heard this quote, Christians make the best lawyers because they can justify any decision. That is how most people respond to sin. They justify it, rationalize it, excuse it, defend it, acquit it, and themselves, or they just outright refuse to overcome it. Sometimes it's with a deep sense of despair and hopelessness. I just can't overcome this. I am angry. I can't forgive. I can never get over this. I've been betrayed. They just refuse to overcome, and it's a sense of desperation, or it's just a sense of resignation. You know, who can live up to these standards? You don't know what it's like to walk in my shoes. You've never tried to overcome this. Well, Paul gives us the hope that all of us have right here, right now, today. Just as he said in that verse, I want to share some Galatians 5. Paul says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. You know, I'm going to pause for a moment. I've been thinking about this a lot, okay? Just so you know, I skipped the rest of this text. I ended right here, verse 12 and 13. This is it. And the reason is this. I kept thinking to myself, Mel, do everything within your power of persuasion, Holy Spirit, fill. I want to do all that I can to make you believe this deep in your heart, that it is God, his power at work in you. If you will simply submit and cooperate, he will change your life. He will change your perspective. He will give you freedom that you do not have today. Please listen to this. Paul says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what your spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what our sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your good intentions. These two forces, these two natures inside of you are going to fight it out for the rest of your life. And yet, we're offered hope if we'll simply allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. We can live a life of freedom. This is a promise. God's power has not been diminished. You can live this life of freedom. The key is letting the Holy Spirit truly guide your life. Letting the Holy Spirit, accepting the fact that he will give you desires. You know what? If you are struggling with some particular sin, and in your heart you feel like you can't overcome it, go to Galatians chapter 15 and 16 and say, God in heaven, you have the power to help me overcome. Give me desires that are contrary to this sinful nature. Help me turn away. Do you think God is going to deny you that prayer in humility and brokenness? He's going to say, yes, my child, I'm going to help you. And if you have to do it every day, please give me freedom from this. Please help me to overcome this sin. Your Father who loves you is going to help. This is what makes salvation such good news. There is no peace. There is no joy in this world. You're never going to fill that spot in your heart with something, some possession or some work or job or relationship. Nothing is going to fill that except Jesus Christ. This is the good news that the world does not know about and the world can't have. They don't know him. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Listen, God does more than merely strengthen our willing and doing. God is the one who enables you both to want and to actually live out his good purposes. God works in us, not merely with us. This is incredible. God working in us. I want to share quite a bit of this from Romans chapter 8, just to emphasize the power of God's Holy Spirit to work in your life if you simply submit and allow him. Listen to this, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, 5 to 7, and 8 to 11. Listen. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Verse 5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about the sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. These forces are fighting each other, and they will for the rest of your life. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. Can somebody, no matter how much money, influence, or power a human being has, can never, ever please God all on his own, could give away all of his wealth, could spend work tirelessly for the poor, for the impoverished, for the widows. Nothing is going to please God while we're controlled by the sinful nature. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within us. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. The only way obedience can be realized through God is by his empowering and his enabling you to do it. We're never going to live obedient, holy, godly, pleasing lives in our own strength, in our own power. Paul told the Philippian saints that God worked in them so that they could do his work, his pleasure, to accomplish his good purpose. Both divine enablement and human responsibility are involved in getting God's work done. I mean, think about it. If God chose and he willed, is there anything that he could not do that he wanted to do? He chose to cooperate with human beings to advance his purpose and his kingdom and his will on this earth. He chose. That means he's chose you as a child of God to cooperate and work with him. And you know what? Not just to advance his kingdom, but to give you the strength and the power to live an obedient life. This word power means to energize, to provide an enablement. God makes his own willing and desire to do his work. I want to share a little bit of this devotion from A.W. Tozer. It says, stop tinkering. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Good riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his own soul and looks away to the perfect one. That is, looks to Jesus Christ. While he looks at Christ, the very things that he has so long been trying to will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. When we lift our inward eyes and gaze upon God, we are sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us. For it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, you are the God who sees me. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right there on earth. Stop tinkering with yourself. And for that matter, stop tinkering and trying to fix others. Focus on Christ. Meditate on his word. Spend time in his presence. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is your God. Trust him to work in you, to enable you to obey him. Trust him to give you desires contrary to the sinful nature, the struggles that you have. Trust him. Don't live in despair. Reject it. Reject it. Reject resignation. Stop saying there's no hope. I can't overcome. Stop living in despair as though you don't have God himself on your side. And I'll tell you what, if you don't have God on your side, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you right now, and maybe you're just thoroughly confused about everything I've said, Jesus Christ loves you. The story of salvation is one where if you will simply surrender your life to Christ, put your faith in what he did for you, he will pay the price for your sins, wash them away, and give you a new life. He'll come to dwell inside you, strengthen you, empower you, and give you a life that you can't fathom or imagine right now. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking to anybody who does not know Christ and anybody who does not have the Spirit dwelling in him, but I promise you this life offers nothing compared to knowing and living for Jesus Christ. Don't live in despair. Don't live with resignation. There is hope. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are the God who sees us. I ask you, Lord, to press this truth deep within our hearts. Somehow we as Christians feel a sense of hopelessness and despair because we continue to sin, we struggle, we have difficulties. We see that there's no hope, why try? I beg you, Lord, please help us to believe and understand that your Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts will give us the desire, will help us to will and to act on your behalf for your glory. Please teach us this important lesson. And Lord, all the balance of what Paul is sharing in this particular passage that we've read today, I just ask you, Lord, that we would be acting on and living by the power of your Holy Spirit to live out what Paul has called us to. Please help us, Lord. Please be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.